I want to begin this morning with an illustration, a little bit of a story that Charles Swindoll writes in a book that he wrote, and use this to kind of start us off with today. He's looking back upon a time, apparently when he lived along the East Coast, and while there he knew a teacher who had the opportunity to quiz a group of students who excelled academically, high school seniors who were on their way to college, and he gave them a quiz to find out how much they knew about the Bible. And so this was just, I guess, kind of a fun thing to do just for his own sake. And these were students from a really good school, very respected school along the East Coast, regionally excellent academically. And I don't know the specific questions he asked. He doesn't share that, but he shares some of the answers that this teacher got, which are quite enlightening. According to the students that were quizzed, among the responses were Sodom and Gomorrah were lovers. Jezebel was the name of Ahab's donkey. It's okay, Donna. You can laugh. Don't cover up. Maybe if you laugh, others will as well. The New Testament Gospels were written by Matthew, Mark, Luther, and John. Eve was created from an apple. Jesus was baptized by Moses. But the one he says that, in his opinion, took the cake was given by a young man who was in the top 5% of his class academically. The question, what was Golgotha? Golgotha, of course, the name of the place outside of Jerusalem where Jesus was crucified. But on this day, Golgotha was the name of the giant who slew the apostle David. Now, Swindoll goes on to make this observation. He says, if it were not so pathetic, it would be hilarious. Isn't it amazing how pitifully illiterate John Q. Public is of the written word of God? In a land filled with churches and chapels, temples and tabernacles, there is only an insignificant handful of fairly well-informed students of the Book of Books. We have the scriptures in hardback, paperback, cloth, leather, red letter editions, along with various sizes of print on the page. Yet the years roll by as one generation after another passes on its biblical illiteracy. You know what the really scary thing is? This book was written in 1985. The incident he's referring to probably took place as many as 40, 45, maybe 50 years ago. If that was the case then, I wonder what it would be now. You say, well, it couldn't be much worse. Golgotha, the name of the giant who slew the apostle David. Well, let's give the young man some credit. At least somewhere in his mind, he knew there was a giant in the Bible, right? And somewhere in his mind, he knew there was a guy named David. Now, beyond that, it got pretty jumbled and contorted and mixed up, but at least he was kind of in the ballpark. He had an idea of, yeah, I think I've heard of a giant. Maybe that was his name. And yeah, I think I've heard of David. I wonder, would we even get that today? I wonder, even in a church context like this, how well would some of us do on a similar biblical quiz or exam? I think preachers those in my profession, if we can call it that, have for a long time operated under an assumption. And maybe you operate under this assumption as well. And that assumption is that on any given Sunday, I'm talking and my fellow ministers are talking to individuals who have a pretty good sense of the story of Scripture and a pretty good sense of the main characters and the individuals that God used in His story, the story of reconciliation and what God has done and is doing to reconcile lost sinners and His creation to Himself. I think the assumption has been for many, many years that when we're speaking, when I'm speaking to a group of people who have a pretty good idea of the basic storyline of Scripture and who the main players in that story are. But I wonder, is that really an accurate assumption to make? Now, I know that there are many in here this morning who have a deep knowledge of the Word of God and a terrific understanding of Scripture and your place in His story. And I have over the years been able to learn from many of the individuals in this family whose depth of the Word of God, the knowledge of the Word of God they have is deep and rich. And in many cases, far exceeding what I have. So just because I'm the preacher doesn't mean I understand everything in the Word of God. That's not true. I've learned much from many of you over the years that I've been here and been around you. So I know there are individuals in here this morning who have a rich, deep understanding of the story of Scripture and the God of Scripture, and your walk with Him and your relationship with Him is one to be imitated. But I think it's a mistake on my part, Richard's part, Wes, when he preaches, I think it's a mistake for us to assume that everybody here understands the basic story of Scripture and has a good sense of even what that is, or that you have a rich and deep knowledge even of the individuals that God used in His story, individuals whose individual stories are recorded for us throughout the pages of Scripture. I think it would be a mistake on my part to assume that all of you know the story well. And even a mistake to assume that all of you know the main characters of the biblical story as it's revealed to us in Scripture. And so, for that reason, I'm glad to announce that later on this year, in the fall of this year, our shepherds are going to be leading our adult Bible classes in a study of the big picture of Scripture and how all of Scripture works together to tell this story, the greatest story ever told. The story of God's work, both in the past, present, and future, to reconcile and redeem lost humanity, even His creation, to the original, perfect, and holy condition in which it was created. I hope that when that study begins, that those of you who are in the habit of coming to the Sunday morning classes will continue to do so, and maybe some of you who are not in the habit presently of doing that will come and be a part of those discussions and those studies, and that they will be helpful in communicating to you and increasing not only your knowledge of the biblical story, which is important, but also where you fit into that story. See, it's an ongoing story. That story is still being written. The Scripture part of that story has ended, but the story of God's work in the lives of men and women, reconciling them to himself, continues to go on. And so I hope that when that study begins, you'll be a part of that study. And I hope that it will bless you and help you in your appreciation for God's story and your place in that story. What I want to do prior to the beginning of that class, and even maybe beyond the beginning of that class on into the class as well, is I want to use the Sunday mornings that I'm preaching, beginning today and going for several weeks, to just kind of revisit with you some of the individuals and the men and women who God used to bring about his story of reconciliation and redemption in this world. Now, for some of you, this will be a review. This will be old hat. This will be stuff maybe that you've heard, that you're familiar with. But remember, not everybody is necessarily where you are in your understanding of Scripture and in your place in God's story. And so there may be some here this morning who in the next few weeks, we're going to be dealing with some material that maybe you've never even read. Or maybe you've never really thought about very much. Or maybe you've heard it, and you even know a few things about some of these individuals, but you never really were able to connect the dots between how their story connects to the bigger story of Scripture. I would guess there are many, if not most of us in here this morning, just as an example of this, who know a few things about Moses. You know, he's the guy that parted the Red Sea, and he's the guy that went up on the mountain and received the Ten Commandments from God. We know some things about his story, but do we have a good sense of how his story contributed to the overall story of Scripture? Do we understand how his story has impacted our story? And that, in a sense, his story is our story. As God worked in his life, he continues to work in the lives of people today. And so, this is what we're going to be doing in the next few weeks. I'm excited about this because it gives me a chance to preach from some material that maybe as a preacher I've not been a part of, been able to dive into here lately. Much of our preaching, you might have noticed, comes out of the New Testament. We often just kind of venture into the Old Testament very briefly. Well, for the next few weeks, maybe we'll do better than that. We're going to go back and refresh our memories in some cases and maybe introduce in others for the first time. Who are some of these Bible people that I've heard about? And what do they got to do with me? How does their story have any connection with mine? Okay? So if you've not already done so and opened your Bibles to the passages that are listed on the screen behind us, let's go back this morning to the beginning of the story, the very first story that's told in Scripture that kind of sets the stage for the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey would say. Many of you remember that expression that he was famous for, and now you know the rest of the story. Well, before you know the rest of the story, you got to kind of know the first part of the story. And so let's go back to Genesis, the book of beginnings. If you didn't know that, the book of Genesis, the word Genesis, beginnings, the book of beginnings. This is where it all begins. This is where our story begins. And it begins with the story of a God who creates. We're just going to kind of touch some things very briefly this morning. We're going to end up in chapter 3 here in a minute where we'll spend a little bit more time. But we're just going to kind of hit a few highlights up to that point. Genesis 1:1, Scripture begins, the story begins with these familiar words to many of us. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. To the surprise of some, and maybe even the dismay of some, it occurs to me the Bible never really argues or tries to prove the existence of God. It just simply asserts, in the beginning, God created. Now, we've come up with all these arguments, the ontological and the teleological and the, and I don't know, several other logical things that supposedly, at the end of the day, prove God. But the Bible just begins with this statement: in the beginning, God created. And what follows is a, in the first chapter at least, somewhat of a general description of how God brought form and shape and time into existence. How he organized things and put it all together. He put the moon in the sky at night to govern the night, and he put the sun in the sky in the daytime to govern the day, and he created the fish that swim in the sea and the birds that fly in the air and the animals that crawl and walk on the ground. And then finally, Scripture says, in his own image, he created man and woman. And he gave them this command: be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and have dominion over all the animals and the life that I've created. And at the end of chapter 1, the writer comes down to this, and he says that God looked at everything he'd created and it was good. In fact, not just good, but very good. And so the story begins with a God who creates. And he creates a beautiful creation, a paradise. And everything that lives and moves and has the breath of life in it is here because God created it, including human beings. And God pretty much puts them in charge. He says, "You're it. You're in charge. Enjoy it." And he stepped back and he said, "It's good." Now, in chapter 2, you get a little bit more of a detailed description of this creative process that God was going through, especially in relation to human beings. And so we begin to hear about how God planted this garden, and in this garden he put trees. And I'm down about the middle of chapter 2 or so. No shrub of the field, verse 5, was yet in the earth. No plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not yet sent rain. But a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed life into his nostrils. We're kind of going back here now, getting a little bit more of a detailed explanation of how things happened. And man became a living being. Next, verse 8, the Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he'd formed. And out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. And also, he planted two trees, the tree of life, and although the Bible doesn't call it this, in effect, it's what it was, the tree of death. It was the tree of knowledge of good and evil, as it's described in Scripture here, the biblical story, but God says to the man, it's almost, and this is how I envision it in my mind, God walks over to Adam and says, "Son, I've created this beautiful world for you. I've placed you in this wonderful paradise. I've given you the tree of life, but I want you to know also there's one tree that I don't want you to touch. I don't want you to eat from this one tree. Everything else is here for your enjoyment. Everything else is good, but you trust me and leave this one tree alone." Now, we wish, at least I do, maybe you do as well, wouldn't you like to know, well, okay, if God knew what all was going to happen, and the story as it unfolds seems to suggest that he did, why'd he put that doggone tree there anyway? If he knew the mess that was going to lead to, why put it there to begin with? I'm going to let one of our shepherds Bobby Martin, stand up and answer that question for us this morning. Yeah, he's caught. You know what? I don't know. I think it had something to do with our freedom and trust. Somehow, I think it boils down to that. God is setting this up where we have, man has the opportunity to either eat from the tree of life and experience all that God wants to give, or we can use our freedom to eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, the tree of death, and suffer the consequences. You see, all throughout Scripture, here's a common theme. Life, trust me, choose this, choose life, here's what that looks like, or you've got the freedom to choose death. And that begins way back in the very beginning of the story. So I think it's got something to do with our ability to choose good and bad, right and wrong, and trusting the one who created us and following his wisdom and his advice. Now later on in chapter 2, God creates woman, not from an apple. And the end of chapter 2 ends with Adam and Eve living in harmony with each other, emotionally, physically. They're enjoying each other's bodies. They were created to have sex. This is where that all began. Satan didn't create that. God created that. And it was beautiful. It was good. Adam and Eve were to enjoy each other emotionally, physically, spiritually. And God put them in a perfect place where if they trusted him and followed him, everything would have been perfect. But chapter 3, the story turns. And someone or something referred to only as the serpent shows up and begins to plant seeds of doubt in the mind of Eve. Now, we're not told in the biblical account, the biblical story here, who this serpent is. Now, later on, though, in Scripture, we learn from other parts of the story that the serpent is actually the enemy of man, and that is the devil, disguised, apparently, as a serpent. He can't make Eve do anything, but he can plant seeds of doubt in her mind. And so he comes to her and he begins to question her. He says, did God really tell you that if you ate the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that you'd die? And she says, yes, that's what we've been told. And as he often does, as many of us have discovered as well, he's a liar. The devil says, he didn't really say that. He just wants to keep something from you that's really good. He knows that if you eat that fruit, you'll be like him. He's keeping something from you. Something that you would enjoy, something that would be enjoyable to you. He's depriving you of something you need. He puts this seed of doubt in Eve's mind, and she bites. She takes it. And then she literally bites and eats the fruit. And she gives it to Adam. And he eats the fruit as well. And the next thing they know, everything's changed. The biblical story says they immediately knew they were naked, they were shamed, they were embarrassed. And they tried to cover their bodies with fig leaves. And later that afternoon, apparently, when God began to come closer, they heard him coming and they ran and hid. because they knew they had not trusted him, they disobeyed him, and they were afraid of him. And people, we've been hiding from God ever since. Just like Adam and Eve, we've done things that have embarrassed us and shamed us, stained our consciences, and as a result, we've become afraid of the one who created us, and we've tried to hide. Sometimes we'll try to do good things, thinking that if I do enough good things, maybe God will like me. It's a poor attempt. Adam and Eve made a poor attempt at clothing themselves with fig leaves. Can you imagine? It'd take a mighty big fig leaf to cover this old big body. Maybe Adam wasn't quite as heavy as me. But it was a pitiful, pitiful attempt to clothe themselves. We do the same thing spiritually. We try to clothe ourselves with good looks, or we compare ourselves to other people. Doesn't work. See, I don't really like this story. It is kind of a dark story here at the beginning, isn't it? Well, it gets better. It gets better. What we've got here is the beginning of the beginning. The story begins. It's the story of a God who created and gave a beautiful world to his creation, who gave them the freedom to choose life or to choose death, and they chose death. They chose to disobey, and as a result, death became a reality, a part of their existence, and has continued to be a part of the existence of their descendants down to this very day. But God had a plan to make right what went wrong in the garden. And ultimately, that plan is going to be revealed in one called Jesus. Now, that's way on down the line in the story. We're going to try to get there in the next few weeks. But that's the beginning of our story, the story of Scripture. We are the descendants of Adam and Eve. And just like our forefathers, we've sinned. We've messed up. But God hadn't given up on us. He's still pursuing us. He's still seeking us. He still loves us. And he has a plan to reconcile us and redeem us. And that plan is in a person, Jesus Christ. I had a lot of other things I was going to say this morning, but I've used up most of my time. Cheryl says preach on, but real quickly, let me just kind of draw everything together with an interesting thing that flows out of the chapters that we've looked at this morning. The scripture that was read earlier, Nathaniel read Genesis 3, 14 and 15 this morning. If you have the habit of underlining things in your Bible, I know some of you do, some of you don't, you think that's sacrilegious to underline in your Bibles. I understand that. But if you do underline your Bible, you might want to underline verses 14 and 15. The earliest church fathers recognized that verse as being extremely important. In fact, they gave it a name. They called it, I believe this is right, Proto-Evangelium, which basically means the first gospel. It's kind of mysterious sounding. I don't know if you've still got your Bible open there or not, but if you just want to look at it just real quickly. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you've done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you'll go, and dust you'll eat all the days of your life. And here's the key, verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Here's what many scholars over the years have said they think this means. What they see in this is the first hint of God's plan to make right what went wrong in the garden. That one day through the seed of a woman, one would come whose heel would be bruised by the evil one, but who would render a mortal wound himself to the evil one. Satan, of course, orchestrated events that led to the crucifixion of Christ. But out of that, God brought victory and defeated Satan. And he is now a defeated force. And that happened through the seed of a woman. Jesus, the Christ, gave up his position in heaven, took on the form of humanity, became one of us, and in doing that, went to the cross on our behalf that we might be reconciled to God. Paul said, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. In the book of Romans, Paul said that through one man's disobedience, death came to many, but through one man's obedience, life has come to many. What does that mean? It means that through Adam, disobedience and death has come to this existence, but through Jesus and his obedience, life has now been made possible for all of us. And so God had a plan to make right what went wrong in the garden. This is the story of what God is doing, has done, and continues to do to reconcile people like us to himself. Where are you in that story? Are you still hiding from God? Cowering? Afraid, worried, guilty, stained? Or have you accepted his love, his forgiveness, his grace, his cleansing, his mercy, his righteousness? It's our choice. It always has been. We can choose death or we can choose life. Where are you this morning in the ongoing story of God? Have you accepted the gift of life? Or are you still wandering around in the jungle, hiding from God? Come out of the weeds. Come out of the forest and be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. It's the only clothing that will suffice. And it's only found in a relationship with him. How can we help you this morning in your walk with Christ? If you're struggling, let us minister to you in the name of Christ. Let us pray for you, with you. Let us struggle with you. Let's be a family to one another this morning. We're not judges. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. Let's help each other. If you need to begin a walk with Christ, the invitation obviously is open now, but always, if you're ready to accept him as your Lord and Savior, confess him as the Christ. Obedience to him is key. Join him. Be immersed into his name. Put him on. Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, all of us who through faith have been baptized into Christ have put him on. We're now wearing his righteousness, not ours. So leave here today clothed in Jesus. Okay, let's say it together to one another. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and give you peace.